So here we go. We are here. It's May 12th, 2018. And we are in the triennial parashah. And our portions this morning are numbers 7, verses 48 to 89. And then the Haftarah is in Jeremiah 31, verses 20 to 32. And kind of an interesting section. And let's open in prayer. God, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the sun and the wind and the weather that
rain.
Changes, and hopefully rain.
Last night it poured.
Okay. Thank you for the rain. And we pray that you would bring rain now from your spirit through your word, and give us something to drink and to grow closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Where did it rain at?
What?
It didn't rain at my place.
Well, the sun shines on the right.
Okay.
The right, Justin and just maybe just abandoned you. Like
all right.
Heavy, heavy rain.
Amazing. Okay. So this morning, let's actually start in Numbers 7 from the beginning, and let's try and talk about,
like, verse 1.
Like, just, yeah, verse 1. Last Shabbat, Sharon's connection with the Haftarah was through the end, was based off of the end of number 6. If you look at the end of number 6, it talks about the priestly blessing. And that was the focus last Shabbat, because it was looking at Solomon when he dedicated the temple, the blessing that he gave, and the connection there. But also her portion had the beginning of chapter 7, of Numbers chapter 7. And so I want to look at the whole context of 7. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter 7 because it's a bit, what's the word?
Repetitive.
That's the word I wanted. I mean, we could do it just to justify, you know, reading scripture. But let's try to summarize it and bring up its important points here, because we don't have the whole day to meditate on it. What is chapter 7 about in Numbers?
It's about the details of what the people are to bring to the tabernacle.
Okay, why are they bringing anything to the tabernacle? What's going on with the tabernacle?
It's been finished, it's being erected. They're going to now bless it or anoint it.
Right, but in verse 1 it says the tabernacle was
finished.
What and what? It was finished.
And set up.
It was anointed and it was consecrated.
Right.
Okay, so first off, we're talking about the tabernacle here. And it's being anointed, consecrated, or sanctified, or set apart. It's the word for kadosh, for holy there, made holy. And then, it's not all the people. Which people are coming to bring gifts? The leaders.
And the heads of their father's houses.
Yeah, the leaders. In Hebrew, it's nasi, which today in the modern government, it's what you call the president. Not the prime minister, like Bibi, but the president, Ruby, and nasi. So these are like the top guys of these tribes, of these families. And they're bringing a lot of stuff here. So Let's go to verse 6. You've got carts and oxen. And in those first, what is it, verses 6 to verse 9, it's talking about the three Levitical clans, if you want to call them that, who are the Gershonites and the Merarites and the Kohathites. And we've talked about them earlier. I think it was in chapter 3. They all have different functions with the tabernacle. Some are carrying the holy utensils, the like the ark and the menorah and all of those things. And some of them are carrying the structure, like the bars and the skeleton of the tabernacle. And the other ones are carrying, I guess, more like the coverings. And so you can read about that. Numbers 3, 4. Yeah, 3 and 4. And then we have in verse 10, they're bringing these offerings for its dedication. And the word for dedication is, you know, the holiday Hanukkah? It means dedication. And so what's Hanukkah based off of? Why is it called Hanukkah?
Because the temple had to be rededicated.
Because it had been desecrated. So you have the same type of thing here of something's being consecrated. Not that it was desecrated before, but this ceremony of, like, here we are, we're starting off this new thing and we're cracking the bottle of wine or whatever over the boat, and it's now purified and it's consecrated. So who is the first tribe to approach? Verse 12.
Judah. Then who's next?
Issachar.
Okay, then?
Zebulun.
Then?
Reuben.
Then?
Simeon.
And last one?
Gad.
The reason why I say the last one is because that was last week's parasha.
Oh, okay.
Then we start now with today's parasha, and who's the first tribe?
Ephraim.
Yeah, Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
Ben.
Manasseh.
Asher. And
Naphtali.
Okay. So, looking at how our sections are broken up from last week to this week, what stands out to you? This little thing I've done here on the board. Maybe something to do with their mothers. But who are the two leaders of these two sections?
Judah
and Ephraim.
Yes.
And why?
Is it geography?
Geography. Okay, so is it
geography?
Is it geography? Is that what you said, geography?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is it geography? Which means what?
Weather.
No, no, I know that. But so, what does that mean in relation to this? Where is Judah located?
South.
Where is Ephraim?
North. That's the south of the kingdom.
Yeah, I know it's technically middle, but it's always known as the north. Yeah. So that's a good observation there. How does this play out long term in history?
Is Benjamin considered
the geography?
Well, they go
right
700 years before Christ.
So there's a split between the north and the south.
Right.
These are the two tribes that are with the kingdom of David, which is David's grandson, Rehoboam or Rehabam. Mm-hmm. And then who's the head over here? Jeroboam is the king. Yeah, he's the king, and he's from the tribe of
Ephraim.
So there's something there. But let's go back to Numbers. What we've read so far, does this order pop out to us? What we've read in Numbers?
I think it's around the tabernacle.
Yes.
I think it's the location.
Exactly. Locations around the tabernacle. If you go to Numbers chapter 2, I handed out a chart about a month ago that had the division of the camps, the divisions of the camp of Israel, how the tribes were placed. And so if you look at Numbers 2, verse 3, it says, on the east, toward the sunrise, is the camp of Judah. And who's with Judah here? Which other tribes?
Issachar and Zebulun.
So, I guess I'll just do this for now, because that's a geographical thing. So, on the east is these three. Then, who comes next? In Numbers 2?
Reuben,
Simeon, Gad on the south. By the way, today when we think of geography and direction, what do we think of as the direction that's the most important direction to know?
North.
The north, right? You know, the north star. That our maps are oriented north at the top, right? In the Bible,
east
is how your maps are oriented. And why is that?
For the sun rises.
So all of your ancient temples face east, from what I've heard. I'm not an expert, but they go towards the east. Think about Jerusalem's temple, right? It's going towards the Mount of Olives, the direction of the temple. The sun rises over the Mount of Olives area. So we get east, south, then what's the next encampment?
West and north.
We got west with Ephraim, Manasseh, and north. The south, why is the south important in biblical history? This is where Sinai is from in relation to the land. This is where the law is coming from. What about the west? Another thing with the east and the direction of the east is you're going towards the sunrise. And so that is where the world comes from. That is the past. And so in relation to that, the west is the future. But you're facing east, but you're walking backwards into the future. Because you can't see the future. So the west is kind of this unknown. And the north is where your rain comes from. So every time we get rain in this country, it's coming down from like the northwest direction. Never comes up from the deserts or, you know, Africa and that area. It's always coming from the north. That's just kind of Trivial Pursuit stuff. The south is where Sinai is. It's down Egypt, Sinai, Horeb. So,
did you say anything about west and south, or west and
the west is something you don't see. You're facing east, the sun's rising.
Okay.
The west is the future. And so it's interesting, like, I don't want to go into prophecy, but you know, how the West has become this whole, like, you know, Greece and modern Western civilization. But we'll go into that.
You also have the West in terms of the sun setting.
Yeah, right. And so it's kind of like, that's, if you see the whole world history as one day, it sets, it starts here and it sets here. If it was to be like a microcosm.
Isn't that shape of the compass? Is it the size of the tribe?
The camps of Israel? So, right, some people have mentioned that. If you add up the numbers in Numbers 2 of the, how many men are listed here. So first you have Judah, Issachar, and Zvulun. They have 186,400.
Between
I'm just,
them.
I'm just going to write it like that. And then Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin have 108,000. And Dan and his group have 157,000. And Reuben, and they have 151,000. So they'll, but yeah, there's been, you know, Christian commentaries who will, if you add up the camps and draw them out, this one is shorter than this one almost by half. And then these are kind of equal, and so they draw a picture of a cross. But, I mean, you know, it's one of these things you can do whatever you want with. So, back to number 7, where we are. We have this encampment, and according to number 7, they are bringing their exact same gifts, the tribes, to the tabernacle for its sanctification. And it starts with Judah, and it goes in this order. It goes east, south, then west, and north. And now I want to turn to Jeremiah 31. Because this is kind of where the investigation starts. For those who've never been to our Bible study before, we've been going through the first 5 books of Moses over the last 4 years now. And we're looking at an ancient tradition that started, that was here in the land of Jesus in Israel during the time of the Romans and after, and where these 5 books of Moses were being read every 3 to 4 years. Today, it's called the Parashah, and it's read only over 1 year. But that tradition comes from Babylon. Jewish communities in Babylon read it like that. This tradition was in the land, and it did not become the most dominant tradition in Judaism. The Babylonian tradition did, and that's why we have the Babylonian Talmud is the one that everybody knows of. The Palestinian Talmud is not so well known. And that's from Tiberias up there on the Sea of Galilee. Anyways, this tradition, we're just investigating because it's not well known, it's not popular, and we've been looking at what's the connections here with these sections from the book of Moses, these books of Moses, and the prophetic sections that were connected together. So, according to this tradition, Jeremiah 31, verses 20 to 32 were read with numbers 7, 48 to 89. So one of the first questions we always ask, we start with is why? Why were they put together?
Must be to do with Ephraim and
Manasseh. Okay, so what do we... Let's just read those verses together. Gemma, you could start, read a couple, and then go around the room.
So Jeremiah 31:20, right?
Yes.
Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man.
The Lord God of Israel, who rules over all, says, I will restore the people of Judah to their land and to their towns. When I do, they will again say, Ah, Jerusalem. May the Lord bless you, you holy mountain, the place where righteousness dwells. The land of Judah will be inhabited by people who live in its towns, as well as by farmers and shepherds with their flocks. I will fully satisfy the needs of those who are weary and fully refresh the souls of those who are faint. Then they will say, under these conditions, I can enjoy sweet sleep when I wake up and look around.
Could you go next?
Sure. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will greatly increase the human population and the number of animals here in Israel and Judah. In the past, I deliberately uprooted and tore down this nation. I overthrew it, destroyed it, and brought a disaster upon it. But in the future, I will just as deliberately plant it and build it up. I, the Lord, have spoken.
In verse 29, if someone wants to read that.
In those days they shall say no more. Fathers have eaten our grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge.
Yeah. Someone else? Great. And this is a very famous verse, right? Verse 31, a time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And this is where we get our term for New Testament that we have today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's this whole polemical argument over, okay, so do we call it an Old Testament? And no, it's Hebrew Scriptures. And so, too bad Brian's not here right now. So anyways, Jeremiah 31:31. And then verse 32, it will not be like, oh yeah, there it is, like the covenant of the fathers that I made with their fathers when I delivered them from Egypt, for they violated that covenant. It's interesting here. My translation, it's just the NET translation, it says it will not be like the Old Covenant, even though it doesn't say Old Covenant here in the Hebrew. So you got to be careful about your translations.
What does it say?
It will not be like the covenant that I'm... Yeah, it doesn't say old. What do your translations have there? Yeah, so there's no old in your translations, right? Yeah.
I don't have new in
English. No, new's in verse 30.
I know, but I don't...
31.
Is it there in Hebrew?
Yeah.
The Hebrew includes the new.
You don't have, in verse 31, you don't have new?
31. We're talking about 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but it's not in Hebrew.
Sir?
The last two Hebrew words.
Well, it says new. It says new there. So that's its literal translation. Yeah.
great covenant.
Remember, every translation is an interpretation.
Yes.
So, but there's never a good, there's never a best translation. You should go to the original languages.
Right.
That's the bottom
line. There's no old in Hebrew.
That's right. Correct.
In my translation, neither. Not according to the covenant that I made with their father.
I think the old comes from Paul. Right? Paul calls it old.
Right, or Hebrews. Or in Hebrews.
2 Corinthians 3 calls it old.
Right, but Hebrews also has something.
Yeah.
Which isn't really Paul. Yeah, right. So
2
Corinthians
3.
2 Corinthians 3. Yeah.
Paul calls it old.
So there it is.
That's where we get it.
We blame it on Paul. Okay, so now.
But at least it will be covenant and not, should be covenant and not testament. I hate that word testament.
So, here we go. The connection is, you said it, right? Ephraim. Where is that?
Verse 20. Ephraim, my dear son, is your pleasant child. This is a northern kingdom.
Yeah.
So,
our section today started with Ephraim, and so in this verse in Jeremiah 31 and 20 starts with Ephraim.
Yeah, so the net has given you some, if you read the note for the net, they justify their translation as this. For the substitution, well, they keep referring you to different footnotes. But basically they're trying to say, he means Israel here. Ephraim is Israel. So they're just helping you out. So it's kind of like dumbing it down a bit. But in our case, we need to know that it's Ephraim because that's the word connection that brings us all together. Who do you think Jeremiah is talking to here when he's talking about Ephraim or Israel? When does Jeremiah live? What's his context, his time?
His context is he's still in the land, but...
Who's the king?
Part of it is he's doing before the
exile. Which exile?
The
Babylonian exile. But when we usually talk about Ephraim, we think about another exile.
The
Assyrian exile.
They've already been carried away. This is over a century ago by this.
Exactly. So
it's reminding them that they will still come back.
So let's pause here in Jeremiah, and let's...
I need to pause before Jeremiah, because I've lost the previous exile.
The Assyrians, when they took the 10 tribes away into exile to Assyria.
The north, 722.
The northern kingdom.
I'll say it again, 722.
Yeah.
Northern Assyrians.
Yeah. Okay, so there's two major exiles here involving the children of Israel. The northern kingdom, which is Ephraim, goes away to Assyria, but the one that most people know is the exile of Judah to Babylon.
Right.
And this one's basically 586, 587 BC, and this one's basically 722. Okay, but... Pause there, and let's look at what is Ephraim? What does it mean? Who is he? What's his history? Because I think this will give us some...
He's the son of Joseph, and he was born in Egypt. Yes.
Everything.
Firstborn of Egypt. Or, no, secondborn of Joseph.
Okay, let's start with his father is
Joseph.
Who's Ephraim's mother? She's an Egyptian. Interesting. Ephraim's mother is an Egyptian. Who else's mother is an Egyptian?
Ishmael.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Ishmael. He's kind of the prototypical person. When you think about Egyptian mother, you think of Ishmael. So, that's a very curious thing to start with. when he's born, what is the meaning that's given to his name in Genesis 41, verse 52?
This is his name in Hebrew. Actually, let me drop out that Aleph.
Who is this now?
This is Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Yeah. What?
What's his name mean? Genesis 41:52. Anybody find it? So,
you know the word pri?
Pri.
In Hebrew, right?
Pri.
So,
I am fruitful.
Pei Vashyud.
Elohim?
No. Oh, wow. Oh, you mean up here? I think it's trying to be future here, or Ephra. Yeah. Yeah. Like,
like you think about, like, back in Genesis 1 and the creation, be fruitful and multiply. So, pru urvu. Pru, it means it's the same root here, to be fruitful. And so his name is connected to fruit, being fruitful. And so that's another, this, we're going to end this whole study this morning with his name. But what happens next in Ephraim's young life? He's got a brother whose name is
Manasseh, Manasseh. And so you'll notice here in the order they're together. Who's missing in these 12 tribes?
Levi.
And Joseph. And we know Levi's got his special calling that he's kind of in the middle here of the camp with the tabernacle. He has no inheritance. But it's interesting that Joseph disappears or is subsumed by
his
two sons. Why?
The double blessing.
Yeah, so if you look in Genesis 48, remember Jacob's getting old. Joseph brings his two boys up to Jacob and says, bless my sons. And what does Jacob do that's very interesting here?
He crosses his hands.
Because who was the oldest son?
Manasseh.
He should have put his right hand on Manasseh, but instead he put his right hand on Ephraim and his other hand on Manasseh. And he receives a firstborn blessing, which is, who's technically the firstborn of Jacob?
Reuben.
Yeah, Reuben. Reuben, according to culture and tradition, should have received the firstborn blessing. We ultimately think about Judah as being the firstborn. Not, he's actually the fourthborn, but we think of him, why?
David in the kingdom.
We think of David, right? We view the whole Bible through the lens of David. Because David is from the tribe of Judah, we kind of just read everything like that. And we read it messianically because the Messiah is technically a king. So he's the king, he's the king after God's own heart, and we see everything through Judah. But if you look at blessings and you look at how the story plays out in Genesis and into these books of Moses, it's not so clear about Judah. I mean, it is clear Judah's the first one mentioned, so for sure he has some type of significant place, but you also notice that Ephraim also has this split. He's kind of over in this area, and Judah's over in this area. Maybe like president and vice president, I don't know how you want to look at it. When we think about the Messiah, we always think of him coming from the tribe of David. But in Jewish tradition, in rabbinic tradition, there's also another messianic tradition that there's two messiahs. Where does the other messiah come from?
Joseph.
So
they also have the biggest blessing in Genesis 49.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you look at Genesis 49 and you see Jacob's blessings over his sons, Joseph has a lot of verses talked about him. Even though Ephraim and Manasseh aren't mentioned, but anyways, Joseph
is according to some rabbinic traditions, there is a Messiah who comes from Joseph as well as from David. This is the Messiah that will die, and this is the Messiah that will be king, like the ruler. And so it's interesting in our tradition as well, we just have both. We have the Messiah who dies and the Messiah that becomes king, seen in that lens. So that's something to consider. There is something very important about Ephraim from the very beginning of his life. Now, if you read Exodus and Leviticus, Ephraim is never mentioned. He's not there. But when you come to Numbers, which we've been reading now for the last couple months, Ephraim is everywhere. He appears, he's in all of these lists, he's a significant player, a significant person in the tribes. And he is, this is the first time he's called a tribe. Okay, because before Exodus, Genesis, he was a grandson, or he was a grandson who got adopted as a son of Jacob. But as far as talking about tribes, this is where Ephraim kind of rises in the biblical narrative. We come to the book of Joshua. Who is from the tribe of Ephraim? The most important person for the book of Joshua.
Joshua
is Numbers 13, verse 8, is where it says that Joshua has two names, but his name is from the same root of basically salvation. He's from the son of Nun, is from Ephraim, Numbers 13, 8, and he gets buried in the land of Ephraim. After they enter the land, that's where Joshua dies and is buried. And Ephraim and Manasseh get their portions of land in Joshua. Joshua 14, verse 4. Joshua 16, verse 4. And then in Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33, 17, when he's blessing Joseph, he mentions the tens of thousands of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So, again, Manasseh is more. He's bigger. Manasseh has thousands. Ephraim has tens of thousands. Okay, now let's get to the juicy stuff. In the book of Judges, what's the book of Judges about?
Judges?
What does that mean? The judges. They ruled Israel. But they're not judges. What are they? They're warriors. They are fighters. They are, well, the only person you can maybe argue as kind of a judge might be Deborah. She was sitting under, you know, a tree, and she was doing ruling. So you could make that kind of argument. But the rest of them are basically going around and killing people. Enemies of Israel. People who are oppressing the people. And Where is all of this happening? What is kind of the center of the world of Judges?
Ephraim.
If you go back and you read all the stories, except for maybe, say, Samson. He's down in Shelah, and he's in Judah area, but he's from Dan, that area. You don't really see him going north. He's kind of more hanging out with the Philistines. But all the other judges seem to be fluctuating in and through Ephraim. It talks about Deborah. She's judging in the Ephraimite area. Ehud. It all starts with Joshua being buried in Ephraim. So it's kind of like, you know, where you bury your leader is kind of seen as the center of your country, of your rule. And also, it seems like the Ephraimites are strong warriors, and they're always being called upon of, we've got to go get the Ephraimites to agree with us to fight against the Midianites or whoever these Moabites, these people that we're fighting against. We need the Ephraimites because they're a significant player in the geopolitics here. So go back and read Judges. It's very interesting. I hadn't noticed it before because I wasn't thinking about Ephraim and his whole place in this. What about worship?
Where is the center of worship? Can we, right? Right. We think of Shiloh, but before Shiloh, where is it?
Shechem.
Shechem? Okay, so Shechem is not technically in Ephraim, but we also, what we know about Bethel, Beit El, mm-hmm. This is on the border of Ephraim. Shechem, I think, is more in the Manasseh area. So again, it's related. But yeah, Shechem, you think about Abraham, Jacob building altars and that. But you know, in Beit El, this is the
Jacob's
ladder or stairway that we see that story. And then we ultimately think of Shiloh as what was there?
The
tabernacle. And so what we're talking about today, number 7, is the tabernacle. And it seems that at some point, it's in Shiloh for a significant amount of time.
Okay.
Sorry? Okay. Yeah, and then who's growing up in this area? Who's born here? Who's ruling here?
Samuel,
right? Samuel, it says he is an Ephraimite. His father is an Ephraimite. And he is left there to serve the Lord in Shiloh. And Samuel is called a judge. So technically, I like to call him the last judge. But he's also known as a prophet. Everybody knows. But he's also, what else? He's a priest. He's a man of many hats. And he's the one who ultimately goes on to do, what's the most important part of his work?
He anoints
the first two kings of Israel.
Was he? I didn't think he was actually a priest.
Yep. I mean, no, you're right, because how can an Ephraimite be a priest?
Right.
It's a good point.
But is there
a
function?
I know.
I can't
give you an answer.
I know he served the priest, and then he became the judge, but I've never thought
yeah.
of him.
Go back and read it. I don't have a good answer right on top of my head right now, but
okay.
It's one of those things that make you go, as we said in the 80s.
Does it actually refer to him as a priest?
I can't. You look it up, or we'll look it up.
It talks about him doing priestly functions.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which makes you only priest do priestly functions.
And it says that his mother every year would sew him his robe, mm-hmm. which is basically
Levi,
called it's a
priestly.
Anyways, I can't think. Oh, I can't. Yeah. We'll look at it in a little bit, but that's a very good point. So he anoints first Saul, and then David. How does Saul become king? He wanders into Ephraim, and then back into Benjamin. Benjamin and Ephraim, their territories are very close, but he wanders here looking for what?
Donkeys.
He's looking for his father's donkeys that are lost. And he comes upon Samuel in this city or village called Zuf. And it's in, we don't have time to look at it now, but where is it? 1 Samuel 9, 5 and 6. And so he gets anointed in the area of Ephraim. Later on, when Jeroboam tears the 10 tribes away, where does he build his high place to keep the people from worshiping in Jerusalem?
In Bethel.
Right? So again, it shows you this ancient, there is something to that area that held sway over people even after the temple was built. It has significance. Okay, so I would make an argument that Ephraim also has this old ancient tradition of it still carries the tabernacle's presence with it, even after it's gone. Like, people still say this area, Shiloh, Bethel, Ephraim, is an area of honor and tradition, and it didn't just disappear when Jerusalem showed up.
That's a very powerful thought, I should think.
Yes, it is.
Because the Lord has dwelt there, the place
to this day remains important, although there's virtually nothing there to actually see. And you could say the same for Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. You could even say the same for a place like Bethlehem.
Right.
I mean, you know, because he was born there, because he dwelt there. These places are not just, you know, biblical nice names that tourists go to. It's something to do with the fact that God has actually dwelt there, set his name there, put himself there. It's a very powerful idea.
Yeah, yeah, and it kind of explains why there's a civil war, too.
Right.
Because, well, you've got God, well, we've got God. Whose interpretation is right?
Mm-hmm.
How can brothers fight against brothers?
That's what David did so beautifully.
Okay, so let's talk about David. David is from where?
Bethlehem
and Judah. Where is he first made king?
Hebron,
which is
Judah.
Yeah, deeper Judah. So it's not this area, right? This is where he is king first. And it's only later that he is declared king over Ephraim in 2 Samuel 2:9. It comes later in his progression. But it says he was king in Hebron for 7 years. That's a long time that he's not king over here. And he makes his capital in Jerusalem. We all know that. But why was that so significant?
Because it was on the edge.
It's like a no man's land where it was a Jebusite city. It wasn't north, it wasn't south. It was kind of in between. And so, in a sense, it was a political move to say, look, I won't rule from Hebron, but I will rule from here, and I will be king of everyone, of all 12 of us. So, that is what people talk about often, about part of David's genius when he became king. But I will make this argument that if you read kind of the rest of his reign, Ephraim is still kind of a little wild. It's not really David's strong area. It's not like he just goes up there and does whatever he wants. It's where Absalom takes all the sons of David. He goes up to Ephraim, and that's where he assassinates his brother Amnon. Why? Why didn't he just do it in Jerusalem? Because I would argue it's not Jerusalem. The king's not got an iron fist there. And Ephraim, you can kind of do what you want maybe up there. I can't prove this, but I'm just putting that out there. That's in, let's see, that's in 2 Samuel 13:23. Talks about rebels coming from Ephraim during his reign. So, why would Ephraim be a place for rebels, besides it being in the north? Well, what's it like up there? It's very mountainous.
Ephraim's much more isolated.
It's isolated. It's got a lot of woods. It's rougher. And so it will be harder to kind of contain. It's not like you've got great roads and all of this going through there. So that's something else to think about. Okay, so let's bring it all together here. The reason why the word Ephraim is so famous and so well known among Bible readers isn't really because of all of this stuff. It's because of the prophets. If you read, especially Isaiah, and you read especially Hosea, Hosea uses Ephraim, I forget how many times, 20 or 30 times. It's an enormous amount of times. But they're talking about Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah. Often there's Ephraim, Judah. Let me just pull out a verse. Isaiah 11. We all know Isaiah 11 in connection to the Messiah. You know, the shoot that comes out of David, and, you know, the child will stick his hand into a den of vipers and won't get bit, and all of that. And in this kind of, this utopian vision, says in verse 13, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile to Ephraim. What does that tell us about their current situation?
That they are envious and jealous, vexing each other.
But you clearly see this divide here, that it's like two sons.
Like Judah's the older and Ephraim's the second.
Right. Or, yeah, there's a competition going on. And Ezekiel 37, he has a vision. Ezekiel 37, we know about the whole Valley of the Dry Bones, but how about this one? The two sticks. You know, take a stick of wood, verse 15, 16. Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. And when your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. So, again, you see two branches that are not connected, a broken stick maybe, that's going to be realigned and stuck together.
So it's used now very, very prophetically in terms of many things, but the one that I know best is the whole idea that the real believers, the Gentile believers out of Ephraim, who are Ephraim, will be joined with the stick of Judah.
Well, I think I've heard stuff like that before.
Yeah.
But
there's a lot of it around at the moment.
Yeah. Sometimes it goes skews off a lot. Yes. So here's if we go to Hosea, and anybody know off the top of their head, what is Ephraim's big sin in Hosea? What is Hosea about? What's his book about? Unfaithfulness. Because he marries a prostitute, right? Gomer, Hosea marries Gomer, and then it becomes this metaphor of Israel and God. Israel's prostitution. And so when you read Hosea and you see Ephraim's name, what comes up about Ephraim? What's its sin? But what is adult? What is it? Yeah, what is it? My firstborn.
Yeah, so
bring him back.
This brings us back to Jeremiah 31:20 about my dear son, my firstborn son. We have that imagery in Hosea. But you said adultery is the sin. But what does adultery mean in the Bible?
Well, here, idolatry.
Idolatry. But I would argue almost 100% of the time when prophets or whatever talk about adultery with Israel or Ephraim or whatever, they're talking about idolatry. Idolatry. So like when you go to Acts 15 and it talks about what are the things that that the Gentiles have to do when they come into the church. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they talk about no idolatry and no sexual fornication. Anyways, there's something there. Right, blood, yeah. There's the whole thing there, but idolatry and sexual fornication often go together, maybe in practice. So, anyway, and so this morning, I don't have like a major point. There's a lot, all of these little points to consider, but when we look at why these two sections are stuck together, we notice it's because of Ephraim, and if you look at the whole history of Ephraim and its meaning, and this idea of Ephraim being connected to idolatry, and it made me think of its name of Ephraim, which is to be fruitful, and in our passage of Jeremiah 31 in verse 32, we'll just end there this morning.
Jeremiah 31:32. It says, "It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I will take them by their hand, and I will bring them out from the land of Egypt, that for there they violated that covenant." What's your translation there? Yeah, the covenant which they violated.
I've got my covenant which they broke.
Which they broke, violated. Even though I was like a faithful husband to them. Again, that image reminds me of Hosea. Okay? And what kind of just popped out at me is in Hebrew, the word there is heferu.
The part with the breaking.
Heferu means
is
what in English?
Violate, break.
I mean, specifically covenants and promises.
Causing the fall. It's a positive.
What is this, what does this look like here?
Ephraim.
Pretty, yeah. Because back in Genesis 1, it's like pu urvu. Hefedel. I mean, it's not from the same root. It's not at all related. So don't take this and like make it into something it's not. But as far as literary, it's very alliterative. When you talk about Ephraim and Hefedel, you've got these the pay and the rush, basically. They violated or they broke this covenant, and so it's interesting that inside of Ephraim, you could find, you know, this predilection. Predilection? How do you say it?
Predilection
for breaking. At least in, you know, in a kind of a poetic sense. Go ahead.
I feel like that could be the reason why they end at 32. I mean, it feels weird. No one ends at 32 today, but, like, it also is in the middle of the explanation of what the covenant is.
But it explains why they didn't 32,
right?
They keep it focused on the front.
Yeah. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
That was a lot.